Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We are going to finish chapter 11 this morning. At least that's the plan. So let's quickly set the scene as we get into this chapter this morning. Revelation 6 through 11 presents two complete judgment cycles, okay? Everything is sort of in cycles in this book. So it's two complete judgment cycles. One is depicted by seven seals, and the other is depicted by seven trumpets. And you can see one's chapter 6 through 8, the other one's 8 through 11. Each cycle contains interludes, okay? At least one interlude in between the 6th and the 7th. An interlude is a break in the action. And the break in the action is sort of speaking directly to assurance for believers. Between the removal of seals 6 and 7, you'll recall way back when, between the removal of seals 6 and 7, believers were ironically sealed. Remember that? You know, they were pulling off seals, and all of a sudden, the believers are getting seals put on them. And that was to convey our ultimate preservation from the fallout of God judging a broken world. Between the blasts of trumpets 6 and 7, the saints were measured, and they were assured of how the Christ-like testimony of the suffering church, the words and the deeds of the suffering church, matter because it brings heaven to earth and people to repentance. So you can see what kind of things are going on in these interludes between seal 6 and 7 and trumpet 6 and 7. Now, the seven trumpets were also a response. If you remember, they were a response to the sealed saints who were slain for following the slain lamb. And they had cried out, if you recall, back in chapter 6, verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on the earth dwellers? It's just an interesting thing you don't think about people in heaven crying out for. Justice, a vengeance, judging. And so while our prior exploration of Seal 7 revealed that God always responds to the prayers of his people, that's what we learned then, our current excavation of Trumpet 7 will unearth this corresponding and controversial big idea. We're going to get into a little controversy this morning, all right? Here it is. The wicked will be judged, but the repentant will be rewarded. The wicked will be judged and the repentant will be rewarded. Talk like that will get you canceled today. But it's true, and we need to understand it. And I'll talk to you about why here as we go. So John's visions of the seven seals and the seven trumpets end alike. So first, what we're going to do is we're going to read the finale of the seven seals in Revelation 8. And then what we're going to do is come back and compare it with the finale of the seven trumpets in chapter 11. So we're studying chapter 11 today, but I want to show you some similarities between the two. Now, I've asked Kelsey if she would come this morning, and she's going to read for us the chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. So turn there with her. She will read chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 for you.
When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Okay, so remember that when we studied that several weeks ago? And it ended with this peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightning, and earthquake. Now, it does mention the censer, okay? And we're not talking about being censored. Okay, we're not talking about a smoke alarm or a fire alarm, Okay, what we're talking about here is these golden bowls that were used to burn incense. And this image of this censer comes up several times. So we thought it would be helpful to have a picture of that and kind of remind us that it has to do with the incense has to do with the prayers of the saints being lifted up to God. God hears our prayers. And you probably remember that from when we taught it. Now, I want to have Kelsey read to you our text for this morning about the seven trumpets. And then I just want you to have those seven seals in mind, what she just read. Okay, go ahead, please.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
Thank you, Kelsey. Appreciate that. So you hear the similarities between the two? Both of those texts, chapter 8 and chapter 11, end with these this thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. In fact, I even told Kelsey I was surprised, I was thankful that she didn't turn me down on this because these are kind of dark texts. These are tough texts to read, and so I really appreciate you being willing to do that. You know, Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, you may not be familiar with it, but the book of Hebrews is a great book that I'm really kind of thinking maybe we'll go to after the book of Revelation. It could be very helpful to our understanding of some of these themes that we're studying, but Hebrews 8 and 9, if you want to maybe study that this week, they talk about how the Ark of God's Covenant, what we just read about, the Ark of God's Covenant symbolizes his promise to destroy the destroyers, those who destroy the earth. So God's promise to do that. So we may hope that everybody's okay in the end, but God has promised to destroy the destroyers of the earth. And so that's a promise he's going to keep. He also promised to safely bring all who repent into his presence. And so he's going to do both. And we're going to talk about that sort of dilemma, you know, today, dichotomy, if you will. And this idea of him bringing repentant people into repentance is symbolized by the open temple. Anybody who reads this kind of last verse here about this temple being open and the Ark of the Covenant, you know, in the Old Testament, those things were very closed off. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there and go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. And now John's picturing it being wide open to all. But the question is, though, this morning that I really want to focus on is why do the seal and the trumpet visions have similar flashy endings? Why in chapter 8 did it end with the rumblings and the thunders and the peals and all that and the lightning? And why in chapter 11 does it end with the same type of thing? Now, could symbolize power. And I think if you kind of think back to Mount Sinai and when Moses received the Ten Commandments, what also happened there? Rumblings and thunders and lightnings and all this kind of thing. And so we get a real sense that it could symbolize power, but I think it also symbolizes here, especially in 8 and 11, finality. Finality of both sections, the end of chapter 8, the seal judgments, and the end of chapter 11, the trumpet judgments. It also symbolizes finality of God's plan for history, because when you get to the end of chapter 8, you're like, oh, well, this is kind of wraps up nicely. And then you get to then it starts up again, and the first six trumpets, and then you get to the seventh trumpet, and you go, oh, it kind of wrapped up nicely again. And so it could symbolize the end of the sections, could also symbolize the end of God's plan or the finalization of God's plan for history. It's also debated whether the seven trumpets unleashed what John saw next or if they were separate. So I don't know, how many of you have read ahead? Okay, there's a couple of you. I figured you'd be out there, so I needed to address you quickly, maybe even reel you back in a little. In other words, do the woman and the dragon that we're going to read about in chapter 12, yes, there's a woman and a dragon in chapter 12, do they come out of trumpet 7 like the trumpets came out of seal 7? And I think both ideas are possible. I think there's some really valid arguments made that maybe they do, maybe they don't. We can't be 100% sure, but most scholars tend to treat chapters 12 to 14 as a separate unit, and what we're going to be into the next 4 weeks, they call it the key to the apocalypse. The key to the book of Revelation, chapters 12 to 14. Now, I wasn't sure about that when we started the seven trumpets, and so you might remember, or you may have noticed, that our weekly slide title has been saying chapters 8 to 14, all right? Here's the thing. Instead of 8 to 14, seven angels, seven trumpets, I think we're going to reclassify that series to 8 to 11, and then we're going to view chapters 12 to 14 as a separate vision. I'm learning along with you here, so let me just kind of admit that as we're going, okay? The more the older I get, the more I realize I don't know. And so I study and study and study, and sometimes I learn things. A lot of times I learn things. Just like I encourage you to study and learn things and talk about these things that we're talking about. It's very tricky because Revelation, as we've heard from one author, it does not unfold in sequential fashion, but it often revisits the same great realities in different ways as it spirals forward. So the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet appear to be flash forwards to the final judgment. Again, you get this cycle of seal judgments, and then it ends, and you're like, oh, we're at the end. Trumpets happen. Nope, we're not at the end. And then you get the seven trumpets that happen, and they end, and you're like, oh, then that's over. Nope, then you get to chapter 12, and now you're hearing a story about a woman and a dragon. When does this thing end? How does it wrap up? Well, this seventh seal and seventh trumpet, they appear to flash forward to the final judgment, which isn't described in detail until chapters 19 through 22. So if you're wondering when this ends, it'll be in chapters 19 to 22. A huge clue, though, is in verse 17, where the 24 elders, it says, if you look there, verse 17, the 24 elders fell to their knees and they sang, it's another one of those songs in Revelation, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." See where I got the idea of power a minute ago? But their declaration here lacks a phrase. Did you catch it? Who was and who is. If you go back to like Revelation 1:8 and chapter 4, verse 8, they both say who was, who is to come. And so obviously when Revelation starts out, we're looking forward to the one who is to come. The one who's always been. God is eternal. These are phrases that insinuate that God is eternal. He didn't get created one day. He didn't just magically appear. He's eternal. He has always existed. He was, he is to come. Make sense? Not really, but that's the truth. That's what the scriptures teach. So we've got to believe that. Jesus has always existed. That's a good time to talk about that. Jesus wasn't created. Jesus has always existed because he's God. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, perfect community has always existed. But then that community sent Jesus to become a human, so they added to their nature a human nature, and then Jesus is forever human now. And so that makes the whole thing even weirder, right? But that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we must believe. So the omission of who is to come suggests something. It suggests that this is a glimpse of the final judgment where the enemies are defeated and the saints are rewarded. And I've listed several scriptures that talk about that in the Bible, and you can check that out in the notes. Also, their praise in verse 18 echoes something from the Old Testament. Way back in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist was writing, and he was grumbling and complaining and lamenting and crying, all these kinds of things about what they said in this passage in verse 18. Look at verse 18 again. These are words that Christians don't know what to do with. But we got to do something with them. So let's look at it. In verse 18, he says, "The nations raged." but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants. See where I got my big idea today? Again, I'm not making this stuff up. It's in the text. The prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. So the reward comes to those who fear God's name, not those who disdain God's name. Both small and great, and for, we praise you for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, does this raise questions for you like it does for me? I mean, have you ever prayed for God to do this to earthly evildoers? Anybody ever made you mad enough that you just pray, God, I want you to squash them like a bug? That might even seem a little shameful to admit. Like, we're supposed to be loving, kind, good. Some of us just admitted that we prayed that God would squash our enemies like a bug. Is it right that we pray for God to break his enemies, to break our enemies into pieces like a clay pot? Some of you are like, I hope the answer is yes. Let's just be honest this morning, right? You know, we don't talk about this a lot, but we should hate things that God hates. We should be angry when things aren't going the way God says they should go. It should not only break our hearts and make us sad, it ought to break our hearts and make us mad. And so it's okay on that level to be upset about things that God would be upset about, to even pray like the psalmist did. And these are some of the tamer psalms here. But to pray, God, break my enemies, your enemies, into pieces like a clay pot. Crash! I recall my own discomfort. I was twice a month. I have two different groups of pastors because getting pastors together is like herding cats. But two different groups of pastors that get together for prayer. And one of the guys, I just got really uncomfortable one day because we're sitting there praying and usually it's pretty positive, and all of a sudden, you know, we read through a psalm and then we pray in response to it, and he repeated one of the phrases in a psalm like this where, God, I just want you to destroy all enemies. I want you to break them into pieces. And I immediately was like, oh, I'm not sure how I feel about that. I mean, my mind immediately went to, you know, the Lord's told us to love our enemies, pray for those who misuse you, mistreat you, abuse you, bless those who curse you. I mean, none of that sounds like what he prayed. None of that sounds like a lot of things you read in the Psalms. There's Matthew 6, that popped into my head too. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So there you kind of got this string, if you will, with forgiveness. He says, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. How many's ever wrestled with that one? God, I don't want to forgive them. And it's like, well, you know, I didn't really want to forgive you either. But so how do we honor these thoughts? How do these thoughts work together? Without playing them against each other. You don't want to play the Bible against itself, because some people will do that. Well, that's Old Testament, and this is New Testament. And frankly, Revelation's bringing both together pretty tightly here. So how do you honor these ideas of loving and praying for and blessing enemies and that kind of thing and forgiving? How do we honor that or pray like the guy in Psalm 2? I mean, if we're praying like that, Or how do we honor the idea of loving enemies and praying for and being good and kind, all that kind of stuff, if we're like those saints under the altar? How long, O Lord, before you avenge us? Before you judge? Can we admit this morning that these are equally valid prayers? These are things believers historically have prayed and probably should pray. This might feel awkward to pray, and boy, you imagine singing one of those songs? I have a feeling that we don't sing a lot of those songs today is because they don't make money. Am I wrong, Mike? I mean, that's the thing. They just don't write them because they don't sell. There's some old hymns that are like this, though. But it's awkward to pray that kind of stuff and to sing that kind of stuff in a contemporary worship service. But God's word clearly encourages imprecatory prayers and songs. Asking, when I say imprecatory, I know that's a big 50-cent word, asking that God judges and curses his enemies and our enemies. So God's word clearly encourages this. In fact, judgment and forgiveness are sort of like two sides to the same coin in God's economy. Think about it this way. How do you remember these? These are old vinyl records. These were the 45s, right? They would have usually a bigger hunk in the middle. You had to pull the little doodad up on your record player so that you could make it work, right? Remember the doodad? Each of these 45s had a side A, an A side, and a B side. The A side was the popular song, right? The one that was going to get played on the radio. Somehow they knew that before they even made the records. They thought they knew that. Then there was the B side that was the song that the experts, and you see my air quotes here, the experts would say, oh, well, that's not going to excite the masses, so it's going to be on the B side. Those folks are going to have to pick that record up and flip it over and put the needle back on if they want to listen to that. We think they're going to listen to the A side. For example, the A side of the Beach Boys record. I talk about the Beach Boys this morning. The A side of the Beach Boys records was Wouldn't It Be Nice? I can't do that. Wouldn't it be nice, right? The B side was God Only Knows. Of course, they put God on the B side, right? God only knows what without you. There you go. See, some of you do listen to this stuff, not just me. Fleetwood Mac. Any Fleetwood Mac fans? The A side. There we go. I knew I'd find you. The A side of the Fleetwood Mac record was Go Your Own Way. You can go your own way. Go your own way. Eddie, this is stuff we were listening to in high school, wasn't it? Back at the good old Glen Estee High. The B side was Silver Springs. Anybody heard of Silver Springs? One? Well, you, of course. Mr. Vinyl. This is your favorite sermon in the world, isn't it? He's like, finally, Pastor got my idea about talking about records. So, in my opinion, though, the so-called experts sort of missed the boat on some of the songs because there were some B-side songs like Hound Dog. You ain't nothing but a hound dog, right? That is not a B-side song. We Will Rock You. I mean, come on, that is not a B-side song. Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone. I know, I know, I know, I know. Used to think the record, sometimes the record did stick. The needles would stick, and you're like, oh, I gotta bump the needle, all right? I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. You know, so these are some great songs, and they don't deserve to be on the B-side. Anyway, let me get back to what I should know more about. Let me ask this. If God made records, which side would he put the songs about judgment? So Professor Michael Gorman, let's ask him. He made this statement. He said, divine judgment is not an end in itself. This is something we really need to think about. And this talks about divine judgment not being an end of itself. And I put more in the notes about this. But it is God's plan B. Divine judgment is God's plan B when humanity persists in evil rather than repenting. Divine judgment is a means to the fulfillment of God's plan to heal the nations and create a space for all people to flourish in harmony with one another before God. This space is the new heaven and new earth where evil is nowhere to be found. Evildoers must either repent and participate in the renewal of all things, and that's now, not later, but now and later, or be excluded from that space. Apparently, while judgment is a B-side issue for God, judgment and forgiveness are somehow both and issues, not either or issues. By faith, we can learn to appreciate both. Personally, and even perhaps empathetically, we may hope that God just forgives everyone despite their viewpoints. How many of you really just like it to be that way in the end? Let's be honest. Man, if God would just forgive everybody, that'd be great. And personally, we'd like that. Like, I don't maybe feel like I deserve to be forgiven, so I just kind of like God to clear the record. But here's the problem with that. Such a God wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just, and he wouldn't be fair. Lest we forget, the most unfair exchange to ever occur was when God became human to suffer and die for our sin. You want to talk about not fair? God should have never had to do that. He made the first move, and that's because according to Romans 3, no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one, and nobody will be justified by works. So, the righteousness of God has been revealed through faith. How does God forgive people? How did he always forgive people and still be righteous, still be just? The righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Before you're like, what does that mean? Propitiation is a sacrifice which satisfies God's proper anger. So Jesus was a sacrifice. He was a propitiation that satisfies God's anger. The Baker Encyclopedia reminds us, and this is really important because we can get all hyped up about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, but there are other things that that atonement did. And so we're reminded that this is not the only way of looking at the cross, but it's an important way. If God's anger is real, then it must be taken into account in the way that sin, which caused that wrath, is dealt with. Make sense? People complicate the matter. But it's a really simple choice. Either you accept all that Christ did to reconcile us to God, or you do whatever feels right, and you hope that's enough. The positive message of Revelation is that an extremely patient God simultaneously judges sin while mercifully extending costly forgiveness to whosoever will make this simple choice and surrender their will to his. That's the good news. So what does this all mean for us? I love these people. I'll quit using them eventually, but man, they just make me think, oh, these are the people I'm talking to. What did he just say? Let's talk about three next steps, three potential next steps. And now, I put seven applications in addition to these in the notes. So your small groups will have all kinds of choose your own adventure moments if you want. There's so much you could say about this, but I'm going to talk about these three. Number one, learn to hate evil and pray for the Lord to eradicate it within you and on the earth. You should not want evil dwelling inside you. As it crops up, one of the mistakes we made was like, well, that's not me. Well, the first thing you got to come to grips with is maybe it is you. And maybe it needs dealt with. Maybe God wants you to correct that. Maybe God wants to help you change who you are. Yeah, there's a Billy Joel song. I love you just the way you are. God didn't write that. God loves you. God doesn't like what has become of us. God wants us to change. And he's done everything possible to make that happen, including giving us a helper to live inside of us to change us. And so it's right that we would want to change. It's right that we would want to be different. It's right that we would want to be better. And so learn to hate evil and pray for the Lord to eradicate it within you and on the earth. Not just within you, but others. We're real excited about praying for everybody else to get eradicated, but we don't, you know, fix everybody else. Well, we also need it. I put an exercise on Ephesians 4 in there if you want to check that out. I am not saying, though, and I want to say this, I'm not saying become hateful towards a world that God loves. You get that, right? Just don't be a wishy-washy Christian who uses grace and forgiveness to excuse things that destroy creation. Things that the elders sang about. We don't want to excuse sin. Number two, another next step, ask God and others to kindly correct you. The Psalms talk about this. The Proverbs talk about this. It's really good for the soul to have people speak truth and offer correction in the right way. Then when they do correct you, repent and humbly accept help rather than trying to justify or save yourself. Thirdly, another next step could be to participate in making earth more like heaven. One of the dangers is in what we do as Christians a lot of times is, you know, we get so stuck in the guilt-shame cycle that we're so focused on ourselves that we're really not much help to anybody else. In fact, if people looked at us, they're like, well, God must hate us all because they're miserable. God doesn't want to leave us stuck in the misery. That's why he's provided all the help. And so when he does that work in us, we want to repent. We want to confess. That's why we do that every Sunday. Confess and be assured that God does love us and that God is helping us, that he hasn't forsaken us. And when we do that, we get to then participate in being made more like heaven, but then making earth more like heaven. People go, oh, you know, they're rotten sometimes, and boy, I've known what they've done, but somehow they've accepted forgiveness. They've been forgiven. They've been changed. People will say all the time, well, I don't believe people can change. We can show people that God can change people. Earth can become more like heaven, and we want people to see that Jesus is ruling here, not just there. Well, I can't wait till Jesus is ruling in heaven. No, Jesus is ruling here. From the day he rose from the grave, he took down death. And he just keeps ruling from there on out. So as you discuss these concepts with the people this week, remember that no one needs to take their next step alone. Spiritual growth is a community project. It's supported by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and their persecuted people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing, wonderful book of Revelation. The message that often is seen as negative and judgy and all of this, but yet it is so positive and full of good news for all people, every people, nation, tribe, and tongue. Father, bless us as we study this. Bless us as this week as we wrestle with these concepts, as we certainly will get into some discussions about judgment and forgiveness and those very fine lines and how does it reconcile, how does it work together. Lord, help us to see. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to your churches. We pray these things in your name. Amen.